It was watching number four where I did not cry over that. So that's why we showed Chewie shooting him, because satisfying. Satisfying. We had to go all the way. All the way there. So we're going to follow that up with a conversation that may be a little bit uncomfortable. And it's a weird conversation that, you know, it's not uncomfortable, you know, like you just have the kids leave the room or anything. But it's just a conversation that I think most of us don't really want to have. You see, we as people, we tend to try to view the world in a very simplistic way. We want to see things. We want to see life as very, very black and white. As very, very one or the other, very cut and dry. We want to believe that, first of all, we want to believe that we are heroes. You know, in our own minds, in our own lives, we want to believe that we're always the good guy. You know, we never picture ourselves from anybody else's perspective. We think about it from our perspective, and so we think about what's good for us, and so we're always the good guy in our minds. And so then anybody who's not like us or who may disagree with us, they're the bad guy. That's the way life works for essentially everybody. This is the way that we go about things. We like things black and white. We like very clear cut, very easy to understand heroes and villains. We want to be the good guy. Somebody else can be the bad guy, but we want it to be very, very clear and very simple. And when it's not clear, and when it's not simple, we struggle with that. You know? I mean, it's one thing if it's in a movie or like a book or something, but when it comes to religion, you know, we want to be able to point to people in the Bible and say, that's a good guy, that's a bad guy. That's a good guy, that's a bad guy. That's somebody we follow, that's somebody we don't. We want it to be very, very simple. Because as people, we want reality to be like that. We want to be able to hold on to this notion that things are very, very easy and very, very black and white. And that's why this conversation's hard. Because this conversation's about one of the central figures of the Bible. And it's not black and white. It is not cut and dry. It's incredibly complex. But the lesson we learn from that, it's a lesson we need to hear. So we need to talk about Judas Iscariot. Now I know when I say Judas Iscariot, those of you guys who know who've been in the church for a long time, you may be thinking, well, that's not all that hard. That's not all that complex. I mean, Judas is a bad guy, right? That's the way we teach it most of the time. That's the way a lot of Christians throughout the centuries have taught, that Judas is just this really, really bad guy. He's the guy, for those of you guys who maybe we're not on the same page, Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. Judas is the one who, for a very small amount of money, sold Jesus's the information about where Jesus was going to be at a specific time on a specific night to the religious leaders, to the Romans. And that's what he did. And he was the one who caused Jesus' arrest, and then subsequent, you know, beating and torture and crucifixion. A lot of people teach this idea about Judas, that he was all bad, that he was completely, completely terrible, and that he was fated or predestined or preordained to do this terrible thing, that he's a bad guy, that he's just a villain. And because of that, we don't really relate to Judas. We don't want to talk about him much because we just kind of want to just shove him to the side. And in fact, when I say we, I don't just mean us as a church. I mean, like, the historical church. Here's a fun fact from history for you, okay? After the time of the apostles, our Bibles are written during the time of the apostles, the New Testament is, okay? So the apostles, the guys who hung out with Jesus, those guys, they write the Bible, and then the period of time right after that, we call the period of the church fathers. The church fathers are the next generation of Christians. Okay, the next generation of leaders. And they did a lot of writing and preaching themselves. They did so much writing and so much preaching about the Bible, in fact, that if for some reason this morning, every Bible on earth spontaneously combusted, there is no more Bible in any language anywhere. Somehow, some way, all the Bibles are gone. We could actually reconstruct virtually the entire New Testament just from quotes from the church fathers. I mean, that's how much they wrote. That's how much they preached. These guys talked about every issue, every passage, every person. Except for 100 years, everyone was silent on Judas. Not a word. It's like the dude was Voldemort. They refused to even bring up anything. And the question needs to be asked of why. Why talk about the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, and completely be silent about Judas? And when somebody finally broke that silence, there was a church father and scholar and teacher. His name was Origen. And Origen decided he was going to tackle this topic. He was going to write at length about Judas. And when he did, he kind of explained why no one else had talked about him. And what he really explained was this, that Judas is not the black and white figure that people think he is. He's not just the bad guy of the story. Instead, Origen makes the case that the reason nobody wants to talk about Judas is because Judas scares us. Because Judas is a lot more complicated. In fact, Origen makes the case that Judas was actually a person of deep faith, a disciple of Jesus, no different than any of the other disciples. A follower of Jesus, a person of God, no different than you, no different than me, and no different than any other person. Think of your beloved grandmother. Someone that you've looked up to, someone that taught you about Jesus, someone you respect completely. According to Origen, Judas was no less a Christian than that person. It's kind of a bold claim. But that bold claim has a massive ramification for the way that we see ourselves and the way we see the church. And so I think that claim is worth investigating. In fact, that's not the sort of thing I can just say and leave it out there. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time defending that claim. Because I think Origen was right. But we're going to have to defend that. So I'm going to have to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to play defense attorney this morning. Okay? And as crazy as it might sound, I'm going to defend the character of the man who betrayed Jesus. I don't know that this is a good idea now that I'm looking at you guys. Like, when I was writing it, it seemed like an awesome idea. This will be fun. But now that I'm looking at you, standing here about to do it, I don't know if this is a good idea. But we're gonna push ahead, because I've got nothing else prepared. So, here we go. Defending Judas. Exhibit A for the jury. Exhibit A for why Judas was a Christian, a follower of Jesus, the same as anybody else. His interactions with Jesus. His friendship with Jesus. Here's what we have, okay? Most of our Gospels, in case you didn't know, fun aside, a large chunk of the Gospel message, the writing of Jesus' life, is devoted to the end of Jesus' life, okay? I don't know if you guys are aware of that, like the last 7 days. Like in Matthew, the last 8 chapters in a 28-chapter book are all about the last 7 days of Jesus. Like out of 30-some years, 7 days goes, you know, gets more than a fourth of that. And John, it's even longer. It's more than half of John. More than half of John is about the last week of Jesus' life. But right before that, okay, right before the last week of Jesus' life, we're talking days before the crucifixion. We read a couple of stories about Jesus interacting with his disciples. One of them is super simple. I don't have to do much explaining. It's just written in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. Here's what it says. It'll be behind me, okay? Exhibit A is Jesus with Judas. Here we go. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, this is right before his last week, he took the 12 disciples aside and privately, and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked and flogged with a whip and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Okay, so Jesus tells his followers, his best friends, right before it happens, it says, as they are going up to Jerusalem, as they're about to leave for this whole final week where Jesus is going to end up dying, he explains to his disciples what's going to happen, exactly what's going to happen. And Matthew says he told the 12 disciples, not the 11, he told the 12, which means that includes Judas, which means days before he is crucified, there is no difference between Judas and like John and Peter and Andrew and James. Judas, at this point in time, is exactly like everyone else according to Jesus. Jesus treats him exactly like everyone else. But it's not just that, okay? The very next story that Matthew tells us is also about right, it's right after this. Right after this event, right as they're going, it's like a light bulb goes off. They know that something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. They know that they're going and something's going to happen. So two of the disciples, who were brothers, decide that they are going to try to make their move, so to speak. It was James and John, we know these guys, the three closest disciples of Jesus. They were brothers. And they decided that right before this all happened, that they were going to ask Jesus for a special favor. They asked Jesus to be, to have the chief seats in the kingdom. Okay? In other words, they asked Jesus to be elevated to the prime positions in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be Jesus' right-hand and left-hand man. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be taken and set aside and set apart from the other disciples and given this great privilege and this great honor. That's what they asked for. They knew something was going to happen, and they wanted to get their spot in line first. So Jesus, I mean, he corrects them. He says, that's not the way the kingdom works. I've been teaching you for 3 years. This is ridiculous. I can't believe you're asking these questions. He explains to them the same things he's explained like 40 times. But Matthew tells us that something happened with the other disciples. Here's what we read in Matthew chapter 20 as we keep going. It says, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Now, first of all, once again, we're including Judas in this, because it's the 10. 10 plus 2 is 12. So Judas, not exempt from this. And it says that they were indignant. And here's what that means. It's very simple. They wanted what James and John had asked for. That's the thing. James and John had asked for a thing that all the other disciples wanted. They all wanted to be the best. They all wanted to be number one or number two. They all wanted to have this elevated position. Each and every one of them wanted to be counted as the best of the disciples. And that includes Judas. You see, for 3 years, there was always this jockeying of position. You know how it is when you get, you know, a group of guys together? You know, they all want to be the best. The testosterone starts flying. You know, everything becomes a contest. Okay? That's the way this was. And they were all trying to become the best. They were always trying to be the best of the apostles. And guess what? Judas, like 2 days before they go this last week, he is just like Peter. He is just like John. He is just like James. He wants to be the best disciple. That's Exhibit A. Exhibit B. For your consideration, are the words of the disciples. This is a little easier. It's a little more clear cut. You see, what happened was this. A little later on, after everything happens and Judas is no longer an apostle, the 12 disciples, that's got a nice ring to it. The 11, not so much. So they decide they're going to replace Judas. As the church begins, they decide, we need to replace Judas. There's theological stuff to that. But basically, you know, Judas had left a hole. They needed to replace him, which is not insignificant in and of itself. But when they decided to, spearheaded by Peter, who at this point had become the spokesperson of the church, Peter decides that they're going to select a new 12th disciple, a new Judas. And here's what he says to the church about Judas. This comes from the words of Peter in the opening days of the church. He says, Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us. Peter says that the ministry that he did, Judas also did. Any good thing that they did as a group, Judas did too. Any good thing Peter did, Judas did too. Any good thing that John, who is so proud of saying that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, anything John did that was good, Judas did too. That's huge. And about John. John is funny. If you read his gospel, it's amazing. His personality comes out in it, and you can see how funny he is. Every time he mentions Judas, he wants to make sure you know that Judas is the betrayer. Like every time. It's like he's bitter about it or something. And so you can very much see, like, John does not like Judas. I don't know if they weren't friends before all this, but they clearly are not friends after all this. So John writing this, you would think if anybody was going to be incredibly harsh towards Judas, it would be him. And yet even John, when he writes the story, he gives a major caveat here. Okay? It's in the Last Supper. John is telling the story about the Last Supper, right before Judas did the deed. And here's what he says happened. It's in John chapter 13. This is what John tells us about Judas. John, a guy who doesn't like Judas, says it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. A little later down in the story, he says, when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. So you've got Peter saying, he was one of us. He did all the good things we did too. And you've got John saying, Judas didn't do this just because he was Judas. He did this because he had evil, demonic, satanic help. Exhibit A is Jesus with Judas. Exhibit B is the disciples with Judas. And if this is where we stopped, we may have a pretty good debate. But I think, as Judas' defense attorney, that Exhibit C, well, that's where the debate ends. And that's Judas' words himself. That is his testimony, his actions, which we read once again from the Gospel of Matthew. We read this. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver that he had been paid. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. What do we care, they retorted. That's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, let's cut off those last few words. Let's cut those off. We'll leave them aside. We'll come back to them. We define repentance this way. We say that repentance is a changing of our hearts, a changing of our minds, which leads to a changing of our actions. It is a turning our back on the person we used to be, and it is a going forward doing the things that God wants. By that definition, it is difficult to argue that Judas was not penitent. Judas repented. He felt terrible about what he'd done. He admitted that he was wrong. He confessed his sin. He confessed that Jesus was innocent. He has the right idea now about who Jesus is. And because of that, he changes what he did. He tries to make up for it. In fact, he goes even a step further than we demand normally, and he tries to make up for what he did. He refuses to enjoy the fruit of his sin, giving back the 30 pieces of silver. He tried to get Jesus freed by going to the very people he had gone to begin with and saying, I did the wrong thing. If you've arrested Jesus on my testimony, take it back, because my testimony now is that Jesus is innocent. I gotta tell you, looking at this objectively, looking at what Jesus did, how Jesus treated Judas, how Judas was just one of the guys that up to the final week of Jesus' life, he is still jockeying for position. He's still trying to be the best of the disciples. That doesn't speak about a guy who's preordained to do evil. That speaks to a guy who's, you know, just like John and Peter and the rest. And they agree with that. They said, he did good things. He ministered the way we ministered. He was with us from start to finish. They said, in fact, the reason he did what he did was because he was, possessed or whatever, but there was the devil in him. John, the guy who you'd think would dislike him the most, even he doesn't have the gumption to say that Judas did this on his own. He says, no, he was under a demonic influence. And then Judas himself responded like any believer in Christ would. When you sin, when you do something wrong, you can't do much better than confessing your sin and making up for it and trying to make it right and confessing good information about who God is. You can't do much better than that. And this leaves us with a very uncomfortable conversation. Because you see, it's very easy to see the world as black and white. It is very, very easy for us to say, oh, well, Judas is a bad guy. Because if we say that about Judas, well, then Judas could never be us. Because Judas is just a bad guy. And in our minds, we're always the good guy. If it's that black and white, And it's that cut and dry. And Judas is just a bad dude who did the bad thing because he was predestined to do so, because he's the villain of the story. Well, there's nothing to learn from Judas. We can pass the buck. We can go on believing that we're really great, and that's that. But that ignores the biblical record of who Judas was. According to the Bible, Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He was not a fake disciple of Jesus. He was not a perfect disciple of Jesus. He was not a sinless disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple of Jesus. Up until the end, he was indistinguishable from anybody else. The same thing you would look at one of the other disciples and say, well, yeah, they're Christians. You would also look at Judas and say, yeah, he's a Christian. What he did because he succumbed to a temptation. Which, who among us hasn't done that? And then afterwards, he felt so bad that he tried desperately to make up for it and just couldn't. You see, the story of Judas is not about a villain. The story of Judas is about a guy like you or me, a person no less faithful than you or me or that beloved grandmother we mentioned earlier, a person who made a terrible decision. And that's hard. You see, from looked at from this perspective, looking at the totality, we see that Judas, well, he fits in right here. You see, the last month and a half or so, we've been talking about the little brothers of the Bible. We came up with this, we looked at this idea that even though the world always favors the older brother, the older heir, always, like in every culture ever, that Jesus, or God, seemed to always choose the younger brother. It was weird. It happened over and over. We see this with, you know, in the story of Cain and Abel. We see this with Ishmael and Isaac. We see this with Jacob and Esau. We see this with David and Moses and Peter and James. We see this over and over and over where the younger brother is blessed. Peter, though, is the exact opposite of that. This is a nice little epilogue to our series because we've been talking about little brothers for a month and a half, but now we talk about a big brother. We talk about a guy who had everything. Think about Judas. For 3 years, he hung out with Jesus. He was given responsibility within the group. Up to the end, he saw and did all sorts of things. According to the testimony of his other disciples, he was just like the other people. And let's come back to this. When he was gone, they thought, we have to replace him. Something Judas was doing was so important that he had to be replaced. You couldn't just go on without him. Somebody else had to pick up the slack. That's Judas. He had every advantage. We mentioned this illustration last week, but Judas was born on third base. And yet, he couldn't make it to home plate. He fell apart. He gave up. He gave in. And man, that's hard. I don't want to talk about Judas like that because that's when I realized, wait a second. If Judas is a disciple of Jesus, a good guy, a guy just like me, and he was capable of the tragic atrocity he committed, well, then I have to be able to look in the mirror and say, so am I. If Judas is no better than me, and he was capable of the evil he committed, well, so am I. And that's humbling. That's really, really hard. It's a lesson we need to learn, though. In fact, it's a lesson that is explicitly written for us by the Apostle Paul. He wrote a letter to a church at Corinth, and here's what he writes about who we are as people, as Christians. Here's what he writes. He says, if you think that you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Here's what he's saying. There is no one, be it you, be it me, be it your beloved grandmother, be it Judas, be it Peter, be it Paul, be it anybody. No one is exempt from the temptations of this world. We all are capable of doing terrible, terrible things. And if you don't think that, you're fooling yourself. We want to look at other people. We want to look at people that we think are bad and say, oh, that's just them. That's just other people. We look at figures in history and say, oh, we would never do that. We know better. And what Paul says is, be careful. Because if you think that you're standing strong, understand you could fall down like that. When we realize that Judas is a disciple of Jesus, a faithful person of God and follower of Christ who ends up making a terrible decision, we see that if we are at our best faithful followers of Christ, we can make terrible decisions too. We can become the very people that we see as villains. Like that. And I think that's just what got to Judas. I think in the end, that's why he ended up committing suicide. Because it just got too much. It just got to be too much. He looked into the darkness and he blinked. And that's tragic. And that leaves a really sour taste in our mouths. And that leaves a lot of questions that don't have answers. And that leaves us with a lot of difficulties with this story. And so that's why we need to trust in what this passage says further. That God is faithful. God is faithful. Even when we are not, God is faithful. Even when we struggle, God is faithful. And here's what that means when it says that God is faithful. Here's what we have to understand. God does not give up on us. You know, none of us are exempt from these temptations, but neither are any of us exempt from the love and grace and mercy of a God who looks at us and is rooting us on and says, I want you to be the best you can be. I want you to do the best you can be. I love you regardless. I give you grace regardless. I am here for you regardless. We are not exempt from temptation, but we are not exempt from the faithfulness of God. Here's the truth. God never gives up on you. And you may give up on yourself, but God does not and has not and will not give up on you. Period. God is faithful. And Judas, I mean, he let that slip through his fingers, and there's so many questions about Judas. But you and I can learn from that and say, okay, if God is faithful, then even when we do the worst things in the world, then we can still trust in God. We can still hope in God. Because God is faithful above anyone or anything else. And so as we end with this conversation, and if you're thinking, if you're tracking with me, you should have a lot of questions. And if you're tracking with me, let me tell you, I don't have those answers. What I do have is this. The hope the God we serve does not give up on us. The hope that while we may be tempted, while we all will be tempted, that we will all be given help. And when push comes to shove, God is not like us. He's not fickle. He doesn't say, oh, well, you made a mistake, we're done. Or, oh, hey, you've had some difficult moments, I guess we're done. That's not how God works. God is faithful to us, for us. And because of that, he is with us. This morning, we finished this series for real. Last week was kind of a fake ending. Consider this the encore, the epilogue to this whole thing. The end of the story, we've got to tell an extra story. And as we finish this series, as we look at the way that God blesses people, it's a cautionary tale. And it's a cautionary tale not about Judas, but about ourselves. This is not about what happens with that guy. That's about what happens with us. And a cautionary tale, our final lesson is this. Knowing we all can fall, we must trust in the faithfulness of God. Knowing that we all can fall, we must trust in the faithfulness of God. We begin this morning for the last time, which makes me sad because I could just watch that movie over and over and over. And I have watched that movie over and over and over. I mentioned that it took me like 3 or 4 times before I stopped crying at Han Solo's death, but I've watched it a bunch since then, so I'm good now. Good. I can watch that now over and over. But we watched Kylo Ren. Kylo Ren is the bad guy in this movie. And if you guys are unfamiliar, just need a little recap. Kylo Ren is the son of Han Solo and Leia. I mean, you cannot win the genetic lottery and are better than that. I mean, your dad is the coolest dude in the universe. Literally, inarguably. Your mom is a powerful, powerful Jedi who has given you the gift of all of this force sensitivity that you have. He should have been the best hero ever. And then to top it off, he was trained by Luke Skywalker. Like, I mean, if your parents are Han and Leia and you're trained by Luke, you have no excuses. You should be the best good guy ever. And yet we see that conversation, the struggle that's going on in this guy's life, that he knows what he should do, but he can't. And he idolizes his grandfather, who is Darth Vader, and he's trying to figure out what he should do or what he can do, and he ends up giving in and killing his dad. And we all should have seen that coming, because if you look at, like, Walmart or Target, on all the store, on all the toys, there's no Han Solo toys. Really, we should have seen that coming. You don't make a toy of a guy who's not in the next movie. And that's what they did. We should have known. Next time, I will look for the guy with no toys. And I will be prepared for his or her death. But here's the point, okay? Kylo Ren is not, like, he's a bad guy, but he had so much good in him. If we follow the script of the original movies, I mean, you guys realize, like, Darth Vader ends up a good guy at the end, right? In episode 6, like, if we follow the script, I mean, the whole point is that there's always good in all of us. As bad as we are, there's always good, and as good as we are, there's always bad. That's kind of the overlying message of everything in Star Wars, is that everyone has good and bad in them. And by the way, that's a completely true and biblical message, okay? Here's the truth. You have potential to do so, so much good, and so you should absolutely live with conviction, because you have so much potential, and you also have so much potential to do bad. You could destroy your life, and I'm not saying that as a threat or a manipulation. I'm just telling you the truth. I could destroy my life. It wouldn't be hard, and so we should all live with humility. But most of all, we have to trust in the fact that God does not give up on us. We cannot give up. We cannot give in. That's where Judas goes off the rails, because he gives up. And you and I have got to draw a line in sand and say, okay, life is going to be difficult. Life can be catastrophic. I may make life difficult on my own, or somebody else may make it difficult for me, but I am drawing my line in the sand, and I am not giving up on God, because I know that God is faithful and He does not give up on us. That's what we've got to hold on to. And if there's anything we've learned through this entire series, is that people in this world that other people look at and don't think anything about, God doesn't give up on them. And at the same time, people who do think that there's something, God doesn't give up on them either. God never gave up on Judas. Judas gave up on Judas. And we have to understand that God is not going to give up on us, ever. It's not going to happen. And so we hold on to that truth in good times, and in bad times, and in every time in between, we hold on to the good news of the gospel, that while there is good and there is bad in each of us, that God holds on to us as tightly as He can. And in return, we hold on to Him as tightly as we can. And we trust that when all is said and done, that the faithfulness of God will win. So one of the musicians is going to come forward, we're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation. It's a little tough this morning, because normally I stand here or whatever. I have to sing with them. And that's cool. That's cool. So if you want to talk, just come talk to me after church. How about that? Cool? Cool. All right. So we offer this invitation that as we discover this, as we make this decision for ourselves, the Bible teaches that we are to make this decision to repent like Judas did. And as a symbol of that repentance, that we are called to be baptized. As we go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. As we get out of the water, it's our new selves being born again. The Bible promises that when we do that, we are God's. That he washes away our sin. He gives us His Spirit. We are brand new. You've never made the decision. Lots of people in here can do that. We got a nice warm baptistry. Come talk to me. I guess we're going to sing a song, so come talk to me at some point. We'll figure that out. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, this is not it. I did just defend Judas Iscariot. That should tell you all about how perfect we are. But we do serve a perfect God, and we want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it.